Well, tonight, as we continue with our regular studies in God's Word, we're returning once again to our tour through the Divine Library. The Divine Library is the Bible, and we are touring our way through this library, studying each of its 66 books at the rate of one book per sermon. And our tour brings us this evening to the 60th book of the Bible and the 21st book in the New Testament, the first letter of Peter. You'll please turn there in your Bible to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been studying 1 Peter on Thursday nights at Starbucks since last August. We're in chapter 4 right now. Well, 1 Peter is the second of the so-called Catholic epistles. When I say Catholic, I don't mean Roman Catholic, but Catholic, lowercase c, in the sense of universal. And they're called Catholic or general epistles because they aren't addressed to specific churches or individuals. They're addressed to broader, more general groups of believers. Unlike Paul's New Testament letters, they're named after their authors, not their recipients. In the five chapters of his letter, Peter covers a wide variety of theological, ethical, and practical subjects. Peter calls the people of God to bear the fruits of holiness in some very practical ways, with a focus on two particular items, suffering for Christ and submission to human authority. Well, there are five things that we'll explore this evening in our study of 1 Peter. We begin first with a general introduction to the letter. There are four items in our general introduction. First of all, consider with me the title and recipients of the letter. The early title, 1 of Peter, is based on verse 1 in chapter 1. In the first part of the verse, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then the recipients of the letter are identified in the latter part of verse 1 to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The letter is addressed to Christians who were scattered throughout the five provinces of Asia Minor. The churches in these areas would have been mixed congregations composed of Jews and Gentiles. And these believers were being persecuted for their faith. Let's look at a few references. We see that suffering and persecution runs all throughout the letter. Look first of all, chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Chapter 2 and verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Chapter 3 and verse 17, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. And then verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So there you see that suffering is a constant theme throughout this letter. There are many other references to this scattered throughout the letter as well. Secondly, let's consider together the author, place, and date of the letter. And I've lumped these three things together under one heading. First of all, the author. This is the first of two canonical letters written by the Apostle Peter. Now, we know who Peter was. He was one of the 12. Perhaps he was the first to be called to follow Jesus, according to Mark 1, verses 16 and 17. He eventually became the leader and spokesman of the group. His prominence among the apostles is seen in that his name appears at the head of each list of the apostles in the Synoptics and Acts, in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts chapter 1. Originally, he was called Simon, and Jesus renamed him Peter. That's the Greek, his Greek name, or Cephas, his Aramaic name, and that means rock. Peter's authorship of the letter was never seriously questioned until the 19th century, when several arguments were raised against it. I'm not going to survey those arguments now. Suffice it to say, if you deny Peter's authorship of the letter, you have to contradict the testimony of the letter itself in chapter 1 and verse 1, where he's designated as the author of the letter. You also have to ignore the universal testimony of the early church. As author, now what about the place? Well, the letter apparently was written from Babylon. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son Mark. Now, it's doubtful that this is a reference to the ancient city of Babylon in Mesopotamia. More likely, it's code language for the city of Rome. Babylon is referred to 6 times in the book of the Revelation, and many believe that it refers to the city of Rome. But we can't be absolutely certain about that. The date, what about the date of the letter? Well, conservative scholars believe that Peter wrote this letter in AD 65 after Nero began a widespread campaign of persecution of Christians in AD 64. Now, thirdly, what about the purpose of the letter? The purpose of the letter. When Rome burned in AD 64, Emperor Nero succeeded in deflecting blame from himself to the Christians. Public opinion viewed the Christians as in league with the Jews and hostile to Roman culture. Vicious persecution resulted, spreading to the very corners of the empire, including the places Peter mentions in the introduction, all those provinces. So Peter writes to encourage these suffering Christians. He's concerned that they would keep a good testimony before unbelievers. Notice this in chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Look at verse 15. Such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So Peter is concerned that the Christians would have a good testimony before unbelievers. Now, does it always happen that the accusers of Christians are put to shame by their good behavior? No, doesn't always happen. And Peter seems to recognize this. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. There's at least a time when Christians honor God, and they are doing the will of God, and they're suffering for righteousness, but they're being slandered. Notice the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 4. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, drunkenness, sensuality, lust, and other things, and they malign you. Other people won't think well of us. They won't be silenced. They won't be put to shame. They will slander us and malign us. And yet Peter still is concerned that God's people would aim to have a good testimony before others, and that they would suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Chapter 2 and verse 19. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then verse 20. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what's right and you suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Chapter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Verse 17. It's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. And then verse 19, once again, those who suffer according to the will of God should entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what's right. So this is why Peter writes this letter. He wants the Christians to have a good testimony before others, and he wants them to be prepared to suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong. Fourthly and finally, the structure of the letter. First Peter can be divided into four parts. First is salvation, and we find that in chapter 1, verse 3, to chapter 2, verse 12, salvation. And in this section, Peter describes the great salvation planned, accomplished, and applied in the lives of God's people. Second is submission. That begins in verse 13 of chapter 2, runs all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 7, the theme of submission. And in this section, Peter urges submission to God-ordained human authority in the state, the workplace, and the home. And then thirdly is suffering. And that begins in verse 8 of chapter 3 and runs through to verse 19 of chapter 4, the theme of suffering. In this section, Peter encourages believers to suffer for the sake of Christ. And then fourthly and finally is service. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the theme of service. And in this section, Paul describes various obligations that rest on the people of God in the fellowship of the church. Well, so much then for our general introduction to 1 Peter. We come secondly to a general overview of the letter. A general overview of 1 Peter. Now, the introduction of the letter takes up the first two verses of chapter 1. And as we've seen, Peter identifies himself as the author in the first part of verse 1. Then he describes the people to whom he writes in the latter part of verse 1 and also part of verse 2. Notice the Trinitarian formula in his description of the people to whom he writes. Right at the end of verse 1, he writes to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And so we see here that the Father chooses for salvation, and he does that according to foreknowledge. And let me just say that foreknowledge in the Bible is never God looking ahead in time, and he knows that people are going to believe in Christ, then he chooses them on that basis. Never. Foreknowledge is always God's special previous knowledge, his special previous love set upon people. It's foreknowledge of people, not foreknowledge of things about people, whether they'll believe in Christ or not. And so the Father chooses for salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, and then the Spirit sanctifies in salvation. And so we see here that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is involved in the salvation of his people. And then follows a prayer for grace and peace in the latter part of verse 2. Now, Peter opens up the salvation of God's people in verse 3 of chapter 1, and he continues on that theme all the way through to chapter 2 and verse 12. And he points his readers in three different directions. First, he points them to the future. Notice verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he points his readers to the future. Next, he points them to the present, verses 6 and 8 in chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Verse 8. And though you've not seen Christ, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then finally, he points his readers to the past. Verse 10 of chapter 1. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, the practical goal and result of this glorious salvation is holiness. This is what God is after, one of the things that God is after in his people, holiness. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now in verse 16, Peter quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes there from Leviticus chapters 19 and 20. I believe there are at least three references in those chapters that basically say, you shall be holy, for I am holy. These were words that were originally spoken to Israel. Notice carefully, how does Peter apply those words? Those words that were originally spoken to Israel, he applies them to the church. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles, the redeemed people of God, redeemed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter takes words spoken about Israel to Israel and applies them here to the church. Now, holiness brings certain obligations. And Peter's readers should remember what Christ has done in redeeming them from their sins. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. Knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. They should love one another because they are new creatures in Christ. Verse 22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Why should they do that? Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And then at the end of verse 25, he says, this is the word that was preached to you. And therefore, they should aim to grow spiritually by means of that word. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Further, Peter goes on, he says that they should act as a holy priesthood. That's what they are. They should act accordingly. Verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in support of all these ideas, Peter again quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16. In verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Who's the stone? Well, we know the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter quotes from Isaiah 118 and verse, excuse me, the Psalms 118, verse 22, in the latter part of verse 7. The stone which the builders rejected This became the very cornerstone. He quotes from Isaiah 8 in verse 14 in the first part of verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then look at verse 9. He continues to quote from the Old Testament. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. And who were these words originally spoken to? They were spoken to Israel, Deuteronomy 7, 6, Exodus 19, verse 6, Isaiah 43, and verse 20. Do you see what Peter's doing here? Taking statements from the Old Testament that were originally spoken to Israel. And Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees their fulfillment in Christ and the church. This is something that I mentioned before. The terminal points of Old Testament prophecy are Christ and the church. The Apostle John does the same thing in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. He, Christ, has made us, that is the church, to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Peter does the same thing again in verse 10 of chapter 2. For you were once not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And there Peter is quoting from the prophecy of Hosea, chapters 1 and 2. And so over and over again, Peter takes these statements spoken to Israel and tells his readers, this is you. These prophecies refer to you. And then Peter concludes the section on salvation by urging holiness and the maintenance of a good testimony. Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And then the verse we read earlier, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Well, next the apostle deals with the topic of submission to God-ordained human authority, and that in three spheres. First is the state, civil authority. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, almost as soon as you read those words, you can hear the objections coming. What? Submit yourself to the king and to governors? But what about this situation? What about that situation? Well, we'll come back to this a little bit later. The second sphere of authority is the workplace, what we might call legal or contractual authority. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now look at this. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And then for the first time in the letter, Peter speaks of the virtue of suffering for what's doing right. He does that in verses 19 through 20, and then he immediately buttresses this idea with the example of Christ in suffering for his people and the Christian's obligation to imitate Christ's example. Look at verse 21. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter urges his readers to do, in principle, the very thing Jesus did in securing our eternal salvation. It's a very powerful argument. And then the third sphere of authority is the home, domestic authority. Chapter 3 and verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And Peter urges Christian wives to be more concerned about how they adorn themselves inwardly than outwardly, though neither he nor any other biblical writers urge the neglect of one's outward appearance. Look at this in verses 3 and 4. He says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Peter appeals to the example of Sarah in verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. He doesn't say you become her children by calling your husband Lord. Now, the Bible doesn't require you to call your husband Lord. That was a cultural custom. It was a way of showing respect. The Bible doesn't call you to call your husband Lord, but the Bible does require you to treat your husband with respect. Even if he's unconverted, even if he's disobedient to the word, and you're not to be afraid. Peter immediately balances this out with a word to Christian husbands. Verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, this brings us to verses 8 through 12, where Peter transitions from the topic of submission to the topic of suffering. Look at verse 8. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. He again mentions suffering for doing what's right in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. He urges believers to be prepared to speak to others about their hope in Christ and to maintain a good testimony. Verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, why does Peter urge his readers to try to maintain a good testimony before unbelievers? Look at verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong. And so again, as he did in the previous chapter, he buttresses his statement with an appeal to the example of Christ. Look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And then the chapter closes with a wonderful description of the work of Christ in verses 18 through 22. I'm not going to read it. I did want to make one quick comment that verse 19 does not teach that after Jesus died, after he was crucified, he went to hell to preach to people in hell so they would have a second chance at salvation. Doesn't teach that. Verse 19, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. We're not going to get into what it does mean. Just want to tell you what it doesn't mean. Chapter 4, verse 1. Peter urges his readers to follow Christ's example of suffering. Once again, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And Peter's reader should do this because living for the flesh runs counter to the way believers ought to live as those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. In view of the hardships they will face, they must be sober and prayerful, as Peter mentions in verse 7. They must fervently love one another, as he says in verses 8 and 9. And they must use their spiritual gifts for the benefit of others. He mentions that in verses 10 and 11. And then in the closing verses of chapter 4, Peter urges his readers not to be surprised by their sufferings. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Neither should they be depressed by their sufferings." Verse 13, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Neither should they be ashamed of their sufferings." Verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." And so believers should persevere in their sufferings. Why should they persevere? Because all will stand before God in the day of judgment. And those who honor God in their sufferings will be vindicated. Look at verse 17. "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome? What will become of the godless man?" And then finally in verse 19, believers should commit their cause to God. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." In chapter 5, Peter moves from suffering now to service. It brings a special word to elders in the church. In verses 2 through 4, he tells them to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Once again, he points the believers ahead to the coming glory of God. He exhorts his readers to humility in verses 5 and 6, and spiritual alertness in verses 7 through 9. And then he closes this section of the letter with an encouragement. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever." Finally, Peter concludes the letter with an explanation, greetings, an exhortation, and a benediction. He does that in verses 12 through 14. In verse 12, we find Silvanus mentioned. That's Silas. He was Paul's traveling companion, and apparently he assisted Peter in writing this letter. In verse 13, he sends greetings from she who is in Babylon. Is this a person, or is it a group? Is it a church? Is it a city? Is it Rome? Is it Jerusalem? Can't be sure. Not sure. Peter refers to Mark as his son. He sends greetings from Mark. Peter and Mark had a very special relationship, and it's thought that Peter was Mark's primary source in writing his gospel. And then he also encourages appropriate expressions of love in verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And then he closes with a benediction at the end of verse 14. Well, so much then for our general overview of 1 Peter. We come thirdly to prominent themes in the letter. Prominent themes in 1 Peter. Certainly many things could be mentioned as prominent themes. There are just three that I want to draw your attention to. First prominent theme I want to mention is persecution and suffering. Obviously, the theme of suffering runs throughout this letter like a thread. It's everywhere. Peter is writing, urges them to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and righteousness, to suffer with Christ as he did, following in his footsteps, following his example. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sin and wrongdoing. I remember many times in the past, and still occasionally, I suffer for doing what's right, not for doing what's wrong. And then we come to a second prominent theme in 1 Peter. This is a really big one, and that is submission to human authority. No less than 19% of the letter is taken up with this concern, submission to human authority. And Peter is concerned that his readers will have a good testimony. He doesn't want them to have a reputation for being a bunch of rebels. So he urges submission to authority in the state, the workplace, and the home. Now think for just a moment. What do all three of these institutions have in common as Peter describes them in this letter? Well, yes, they're all ordained of God. Yes, they're all forms of human authority. But one other thing that they all have in common, as Peter describes them in this letter, they're all imperfect. They're all unjust to some degree. Peter urges submission to human authority, even human authority that isn't perfect. He urges submission to the Roman authority, which wasn't always known for justice and fairness. He urges submission to masters who were scolios. That's the word that's actually used to describe them. What does that remind you of? Scoliosis? Masters who were crooked. Masters who were perverse, harsh, and unreasonable. Peter urges submission to masters like this. He urges wives to be submissive even to unconverted husbands, husbands who are disobedient to the word. So the apostle commands submission to human authority that is imperfect and unjust. And this is one way in which believers suffer for doing what's right. This is one way in which they demonstrate likeness to Christ. He urges believers to be willing to suffer for doing what's right, even as Christ suffered when he died on the cross for the sins of his people. And one of the ways that believers imitate Christ, one of the ways that they suffer for righteousness' sake, the one that he spends a lot of time on in this letter, is by submitting to imperfect, unjust forms of human authority. This is the same Peter who said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5 in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Well, more about this later. Thirdly and finally, another prominent theme is the glory to come. It's amazing the way this pops up all throughout this letter. Peter brings up this theme often enough in the letter to show that in his thinking, this is one of the keys to successful endurance of suffering. Keep a forward look. We have been born again through Christ's resurrection to obtain an eternal inheritance, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We look forward to a salvation that will be revealed in the last time. We're only passing through chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," we're just passing through, we're sojourners, "abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." When the glory of Christ is revealed, we will rejoice with exultation, chapter 4 and verse 13. We are partakers of the glory that will be revealed, chapter 5 and verse 1. Elders who are faithful will be rewarded in that day, chapter 5 and verse 4. This is the eternal glory that we've been called to, chapter 5 and verse 10. So very clearly, the coming glory of God, the glory to come, is a prominent theme in the letter of 1 Peter. Well, we come fourthly to Christ in 1 Peter. Where is Christ in 1 Peter? Well, he's present all throughout the letter in some wonderful ways. Believers have been sprinkled with his blood, chapter 1, verse 2. His resurrection is the historical basis for the regeneration of his people, chapter 1, verse 3. He has suffered for them in dying for their sins, chapter 1, verse 11. verse 18, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3 and verse 18, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. He's the living stone, the chief cornerstone in the spiritual house, the stone which the builders rejected, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense for those who don't believe. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. He's the one whose example of suffering believers are to imitate. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. He's the one whom believers are to set apart in their hearts. Chapter 3 and verse 15. He is the one for whose sake believers are to suffer. Chapter 3, verse 16. 4, verse 13, 14, and 16. He's the one who will be revealed in glory. Chapter 1, verses 5, 7, and 13. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 4. He's the chief shepherd and guardian of our souls. Chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Christ is everywhere in this letter. Well, this evening we've seen a general introduction to 1 Peter, a general overview of the letter, prominent themes, and Christ in 1 Peter. And now we come fifthly and finally to practical lessons in 1 Peter. And there are three practical lessons that I would like to draw your attention to. First, be prepared to live with tension in connection with submission to civil authority. Be prepared to live with tension when it comes to the whole matter of submission to civil authority. Now, this concern is especially relevant at this time, isn't it? Because we are seeing government restriction like never before. Never before. We are having to wrestle with the biblical teaching on this subject like never before. And I can't answer every question. Sure, you could have a whole series on this subject. It's very complicated. It's very involved and detailed. I can't possibly address every situation. I don't intend to in this brief time that I have. All that I want to get you to think about is that we must be prepared to live with tension when it comes to this subject. Tension between things that seem to contradict each other. On the one hand, we must submit to human authority that's imperfect and unjust. You can't get away from that. That's clear in this letter. On the other hand, we must obey God rather than men. And both of those injunctions come from the mouth of the same inspired apostle. Now, how do we work this out in practice? Well, I offer no simplistic answers. This week, I heard a pastor express it this way. I really liked it. This might not help you. I thought it was very helpful. He spoke about the territory of the state, the territory of the church. And each of them had their spheres, and they are not to intrude upon the spheres of the other. And this pastor said there are two disasters that we must avoid. One disaster is always enforcing our boundaries, so that if there is an intrusion of the state upon the church, that immediately we fight about it and enforce it. And then the other disaster, he said, is to never enforce the boundaries. And I think there's wisdom in that. We are trying to steer a straight course between two things, maintain a tension between two things that seem to contradict one another, two extremes that we must avoid at all costs. And what I want to say to you tonight is that there must be enough room in our theology and experience to suffer unjustly, even as Jesus did. Christians must be concerned about their testimony. And I, for one, am glad that Jesus didn't respond to the cross in the way that some professing Christians respond to the civil authority if there is even so much as a whiff of abuse, even so much as a faint suggestion of abuse or overreach. There are some professing Christians, the moment they think they perceive that the state has overstepped its bounds, they're like a hair trigger. Off they are to fight the battle. We are to submit to human authority in things that aren't explicit in the Word of God. Like it or not, we're supposed to. We are to submit to human authority even when it's imperfect and unjust. And there are times when we must disobey human authority. And when you have that all figured out, have it all figured out and able to apply it to every possible situation, you let me know. Let me ask you this question. Right now, how is your attitude toward the state? How is your attitude toward the civil authority? How is your attitude toward your employer? How is your attitude toward your husband? All of us must submit to human authority. We need to be very careful about our attitudes and motives. We need to be concerned about the honor of Christ in all these things. I would also say this. On the one hand, beware of sinful passivity in the face of tyranny and abuse and overreach. God doesn't require us to be doormats. He doesn't call us to be willing, passive victims of abuse. On the other hand, beware of an unsanctified hastiness to assert one's rights in the face of perceived tyranny and abuse and overreach. Our submission, the obligation for us to submit to human authority, doesn't hinge on the perfection of that authority. And if Christ had asserted his rights, he never would have gone to the cross. We would all be in hell right now. If we have the mind of Christ, who laid aside his rights to save us from our sins, we shouldn't be in a rush to assert our rights. I didn't say that we should never assert our rights. I'm saying we shouldn't be in a rush to assert our rights. Beware, brothers and sisters, of an angry, agitated spirit when it comes to civil authority. Let us cry to God for wisdom in these things. So be prepared to live with tension in connection to civil authority, submission to civil authority. Second application, be prepared to suffer as a Christian. Now, we know this, but sometimes we forget it. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Get ready for it, brothers and sisters. This is going to happen if you are a follower of Christ. People are not going to appreciate the fact that you are a follower of Christ. Not family members, not relatives, not work associates, not even other professing Christians sometimes. Make up your mind. You and I are going to suffer if we are determined to follow Christ. We've been called for this very purpose. And so don't be surprised when it happens. We don't like to suffer, do we? Suffering is unpleasant. Suffering for doing what's right is even more unpleasant. We expect to suffer when we do something wrong. We expect to be blessed when we do what's right. But it isn't always that way. And what a sweet and precious thing it is to suffer according to the will of God and know. Right now, I'm suffering according to the will of God. And in the midst of that, to know that God's eye is upon you and to entrust yourself to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It's painful, it's difficult, and yet at the same time, it's sweet. Peter also reminds us of something in the letter that is intended to encourage suffering Christians, and that is the hope of the glory to come. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the eternal inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Keep your eyes on the prize, brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes on Christ. May you find comfort in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings in the days ahead. As you suffer, entrust yourself to God in your sufferings. And then thirdly and finally, the last practical lesson, see to it that your sins are covered in the blood of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Oh, the precious blood of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. None of us are ready to meet God and face him in judgment until our sins are covered in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a believer, if you are not trusting in Jesus alone to save you from your sins, I want to urge you, I want to plead with you, look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's nothing that you or I can do to erase, to remove our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ removes sin. Look to Christ. Look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, let's ask for God's help. Our Father, as we study this letter, we confess that we are confronted with tensions that boggle our minds at times. Father, how can it be that you would call us to submit to unjust human authority that isn't perfect? And yet at the same time, we must obey you rather than men. Who is sufficient for these things? Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we wrestle with these truths. Especially in these days, as we wrestle with these truths, Father, you know that we want to do what's right. Father, please give us wisdom and guidance. Help us to make good choices, good decisions. And Father, we pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts, put a check upon our carnality. Lord, we are so prone at times to be carnal in our responses, carnal in our decisions and choices. Father, help us to be aware of our motives. May we desire above all other things to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us on the one hand to be willing to follow Christ and to imitate his example and to suffer for doing what's right. And yet, Father, at the same time, help us, Lord, to remember that we must obey you rather than men. Father, please lead us in a plain way. Help us to steer a straight course between these two things that seem to us to be in contradiction. Help us, Lord, to hold these truths in tension and to honor you as we do so. And Father, for those of us who don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, may we not rest. May we have no peace until we find our sins, until we know that our sins are washed away, done away with, in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.